We come now face to face with one of the most difficult verses in Scripture. The 9th verse of the 3rd chapter of 1 John. No one born of God commits sin. For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. From time to time, I run into a rather rare breed of Christian, but I do meet them occasionally. Someone who says that he has gone beyond the ability to sin. He is past the place where he is able anymore to sin. He has arrived at what he calls sinless perfection. Now, these are very difficult people to live with, and I hope you never have to do so. But they are around, and you run into them from time to time. And if in trying to deal with them from the Scriptures, you should quote a verse like 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. They, relying upon the tactic which all cultists use, if they persecute you in one verse, flee into another, will turn to this verse in 1 John 3 and read this to you triumphantly. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There they say, you see, God's word itself says that it's possible, and not only possible, it's necessary that a real Christian come to the place where he cannot sin. Well, through the centuries, there have been many differing interpretations of this verse. It is a bit difficult, and there have been many attempts to try to explain it. And because I want to be as helpful as possible in these studies together in 1 John, I'd like to briefly run through some of these interpretations with you, lest you run into one of them someday. They boil down essentially to 7 views of this verse. There's first this one I've just mentioned. Those who feel that this verse teaches that a Christian cannot commit even a single act of sin. Now, these people almost always feel that this follows a crisis experience in the Christian's life, which they call by various terms, usually sanctification or something like that, whereby a Christian passes through a time of crisis, faces himself and his whole sin nature, the whole thing is settled, the sin nature is taken away, and from that time on, the Christian cannot sin. It's kind of a religious sheep dip experience, where you go through and are cleansed and come out the other side, and there's no opportunity or possibility of sinning beyond that. Now, I've already dealt with this in essence. John says in this same epistle, certainly with no attempt to contradict himself, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the people who hold this view are certainly self-deceived. Now, a second view of this suggests that the word sin should be narrowed down to certain specific things, certain gross sins, such as murder and adultery and cruelty and violations of love. And that what the apostle is saying here is that it's impossible for Christians to commit certain kinds of sins. And most Catholic commentators take this verse to support the Catholic teaching of the mortal and venial sins. That is, certain sins which are rather peccadilloes that can be forgiven and others that are impossible to forgive. And that view holds that a Christian, there are certain kinds of sins which no real Christian can commit. Now, the answer, of course, to that is that all these sins that are listed in whatever catalog these people may make up of mortal sins have been committed by Christians in the Bible. So that it's clear from the Scriptures that believers can commit these things at times. And there's no such double standard for sins in the Scriptures as is suggested by this division between mortal and venial sin. It just doesn't exist. Our third view of this passage says that, and it's related to number two, is that this is referring to certain willful sins. That is, it means a Christian cannot commit willful or deliberate sin. He may drift into sin. He may, through weakness, fall into it or carelessness, but he never knowingly, deliberately, openly violates the will of God. And again, the answer to it is, what about David in the Old Testament, who deliberately and willfully committed the twin sins of murder and adultery? And of course, the whole range of Christian experience contradicts this as well as Scripture in this respect. Who of us would dare claim that we never willingly, willfully, definitely, deliberately sin? How many of us are aware of the times when we have, knowing a thing to be wrong, deliberately gone and headed and done it? So this that view can hardly be the correct one. Now a fourth view approaches this with the teaching that sin in a believer is not regarded as such by God. What may be done by an unbeliever and called sin is not so called when it's done by a believer. That there's a difference between these. That an unbeliever tells a lie, that's a sin. But if a believer does it, it's a mistake. Or a manifestation of weakness at the most. But it's not a sin. Now that view is so presumptuous and so ridiculous is hardly to warrant an answer. It's enough, however, to point out that earlier in this very passage, John has defined sin for us. He says it's lawlessness. It's becoming a law unto yourself. And any act of it, whether committed by a Christian or a non-Christian, is exactly the same. It's sin. There's a fifth view yet of this passage, which says that John here is describing the ideal condition, not a realistic one. Ideally, this should be true. And this, of course, turns the thrust of the passage into saying a Christian should not sin, rather than he cannot. But that's watering down the force of the word which John uses. And it's very clear that what he says is, plainly and without equivocation, that a Christian cannot sin because he's born of God. So this view doesn't settle the matter. Now, a widespread view that many hold with regard to this passage is that, as a sixth view, that here John is contrasting two natures within the believer. One which is received from Adam, the Adamic life, the Adamic nature, our natural life, which always sins, never does anything else. And the other which never sins, the new nature received from God. And this seems to be a possible explanation of this, at least to many. And I confess that for some time it had great appeal to me, till I began to examine the passage a little bit more critically. But it does suggest this, and of course it is true, that the old life within a believer does sin, and the new life which God has implanted in us never does sin. This is certainly true. But you see, it isn't our natures that are in view here. And I really question whether you can use this term two natures for a believer. I'll say a bit more of that in a moment. But it's the whole person that's in view. It may be possible to distinguish between a conflict in our desires within us. Who isn't aware of that? A tug of war, a civil war that goes on in the presence of temptation, where we feel ourselves pulled in one direction and pulled in another. And we can distinguish between the two desires, the two roots of desire within us. But it's quite another thing to try to distinguish acts as belonging to one nature or another. A person acts. A decision must be made between these conflicting desires, and the result is an act. But that act is the act of the whole person, not just of one side of his being. That kind of reasoning always reminds me of the story of the criminal, the burglar, who is arrested and brought before a judge. And his defense consisted of pointing out to the judge that it was not his whole body that was involved in the burglary, but only his arm and hand. And that therefore, though he would freely admit that the arm and the hand had taken something that didn't belong to it, it was unfair of the judge to punish his whole body, as well as the arm and the hand. So the judge very wisely solved the problem by sentencing the arm and the hand to 30 days in jail, and it was up to the rest of the body whether it chose to accompany it or not. It is true, of course, that the apostle says in Romans 7, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And this would superficially lead us to think that he is making this kind of a distinction. He's saying that I no longer sin. It's just something within me that's not me anymore that does this kind of thing. But you can hardly take that view as you read the whole passage, because the apostle there is not denying a personal involvement in sin, but rather he's denying a conscious intent to sin. He's saying that even when he thinks he is avoiding sin, even when out of a dedicated, sincere, earnest desire to do the will of God, he is trying to do what God wants out of the energy and power of his own flesh, he finds himself confronted with the results of sin, weakness and barrenness and despair. And that whole struggle in Romans 7 is that baffling, frustrating experience of a person who, in utter dedication and sincerity, is trying to do God's will, but finds his life still in the doldrums of despair and depression and weakness, which only come as a result of sin. That's why he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now the seventh view of this, and the one which we must espouse because it fits the context and all else, is that what the Apostle John is saying is that a Christian cannot persist in habitual, continual sin because he's born of God. He cannot sin without a struggle and without a sense of grief so powerful that ultimately, despite his struggles, it will bring him to repentance and he'll forsake that sin. And what he's declaring to us then is that sin is no longer natural to the believer, even though he may for a time slip into it rather easily. Nevertheless, it's contrary to his nature. And his heart is set up toward God. And his life is a truceless antagonism against sin. And this must become apparent in the breaking away of all the bondage and the slavery to sin. He that is born of God cannot sin because God's nature abides in him, he declared. He cannot persist. He cannot go on continuously living in what he knows to be sin. Now this, of course, fits the context of the verse as we've been looking at this passage together. Twice John has already told us that the Son of God appeared to take away sin and to destroy, to unloose, to dissolve the works of the devil, the results of sin. He's come into our lives by faith for this very purpose. And since he's a sovereign, supreme being in whose hands all power in heaven and on earth resides, he moves to this end within us. Therefore, it's quite right that John would say, it's impossible for one who has been born of God to go on endlessly, placidly, living in sin, content to do so. This means that if we have been born again, that soon after our conversion, and often very soon, there comes a time when the Spirit of God, who has filled us with joy and blessing and peace and assurance and all these glorious things that a new believer in Christ experiences, there comes a time when he begins to put his finger upon certain specific things to us and say, no, these must go. And usually our reaction is to say, well, but they're such little things. They really don't bother. Don't talk about these trivial things, these peccadilloes. Let's go on in this happy relationship together. Don't disturb it now with these little minor matters. But they're not minor matters. They're the things that have been keeping us in bondage. They're the reason for our restlessness and our distress and our depression and our heartache. Because God loves us, he will not put up with that. And so he persists. He perseveres. And despite our struggle and twisting, he is absolutely inflexible, ruthless. And we twist around a dozen different ways and try to get around this. And at every turn, there he stands, with his arms folded, saying, what are you going to do about this? Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever known what it means for the Spirit of God to say no to you? And despite anything you try to do, you can't get away from that no. Well, other scriptures confirm this as well. There's that verse in Philippians 1:6 that we often quote. Being confident of this very thing, Paul writes, that he who has begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll not get discouraged. He's not going to quit. He has started to free you from sin. And he's going to do it. And he'll find a way. He'll not force your will, but he'll bring you into circumstances that will make you listen. And at last, he'll do the job. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's that passage in that great chapter of Paul's in Romans 8, where in verse 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal he has in mind. That's what he starts out to achieve with you. Conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn, that is, the Son of God, may be the firstborn among many brethren who are like him. And he goes on, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, he's going to do it. He sets out to do it. And that's what he's going to do. There's that verse in Galatians 5, which was read to us this morning. The flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two, the Spirit against the flesh, and the flesh struggling back, are contrary one to another. The Spirit opposing the flesh, in order that you cannot do the things that you would. There's the Spirit of God standing across your pathway, like the angel stood across the pathway of Balaam the prophet, as he sought in disobedience to do that which God had commanded him not to do. And everywhere he turned, the angel stood across the path, and the only one intelligent enough to see him was the donkey that Balaam rode. That story from the Old Testament, you see. God stands across our path that way. You cannot do the things that you would. There have been times in my early experience as a Christian when I have felt the full force and drive of some temptation. And I was in a circumstance where I could have done it. I had the opportunity to do it. And I felt the full desire to do so. And I wanted to do it. But I couldn't. Something just held me back. I just couldn't do it, finally, despite all that desire. Now, that's the Spirit saying no. Now, notice what John says is the reason for this, all of this, why this is true. Because, he says, God's nature, or God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. When we're born again, something very radical has happened to us. There is a deep, radical, inward transformation which changes us from the very bottom up. And because of that, this process can never be reversed. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot persist in habitual sin because there's a root there within. And a life that's constantly surging up that simply will not permit this thing to go on forever. Yesterday I sat and talked with a handsome young man, 21 years of age, in Southern California, who told me how just 6 months before he had been a college boy, frustrated, restless, rootless, living in constant depression. He described to me how continually despairing he was, how life was just one drab, colorless hue, and how in his desperation he had tried LSD, marijuana, several other things to try to break through this, but nothing helped at all for any time. But as I talked to him just 6 months later, he was a clear-eyed, happy-hearted youth, peaceful, joyful, obviously enjoying life to the full. Well, what had happened? In the meantime, he'd been born of God. He made all the difference in the world. Just completely different person. He'd been joined to Jesus Christ. And you see, he didn't have two natures. He only had one. And it was linked to Christ, was joined to Christ. As Paul says, Christ, who is our life, one day is going to appear. And when we're Christians, we don't have any other life than his life. He is our life. We're married to him. Paul describes it that way in Romans 7. Married to him who is risen from the dead. And we don't have any life but that. Now, it's true, there is another nature within us, but it's not ours anymore. It's a false life. And the difference between the so-called two natures is that one is true and the other is false for the believer. One is a true life that's his, joined to Christ. The other is false. And temporarily, we can act in response to that false life, but like everything else false, it has no permanency about it. And a Christian can commit single acts of sin, yes, repeatedly for a while. But he cannot go on. He cannot habitually, persistently, placidly, contentedly live in sin. This is what John is declaring to us so plainly here. We're joined to Christ. And you see, because of this tie which exists, which can no longer be broken by us, the Spirit of God who dwells within us, by whom we are sealed, Paul says, unto the day of redemption, who never will leave us, is continually pressing us on to produce or to reach this abiding state that we've been talking about. We're joined to Christ by regeneration. But our attitude in that joining can sometimes be very resistant and difficult, and we're always striving to do it ourselves. And what the Spirit of God is trying to teach us constantly is to relax and to abide in Him and to learn to be quietly, trustfully dependent upon that life that we have received within us, to which we're linked, to express itself through our actions and our words and our deeds. That's abiding. And as we've seen in verse 6, no one who abides in Him sins. This is why the Spirit of God is always putting us into circumstances which, at least for a while, force us, and that word is not too strong, force us to abide in Christ. That's why even the newest believer in Jesus Christ, though he may not understand very much at all about the theology of living in Christ and abiding in Him, will experience it because he's put into circumstances that force him to do so, even for a limited period of time. And it's God's way of teaching us that this is the intended basis of life. This is standard operating procedure. Now, that explains why we have certain experiences in life. If we walk in the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So to keep us, to break this habit of sin, God forces us into circumstances in which we must walk in the Spirit. And from this we can make two brief observations. One is that this is the explanation for many of the pressures and the trials that we go through. Not for all of them, but for many of them. You see, what makes us abide? Well, trust. Dependence. And when we get into a circumstance where we just don't know what to do anymore, we're rendered desperate by some pressure, then after we've exhausted every other possibility, there's only one place left to go. That's to God, isn't it? That's to Christ. And in kind of a quiet desperation, we turn to Him and say, Lord, I've had it. I don't know what else to do but trust You. He says, that's exactly what the point I was hoping you'd catch. That's what I've been trying to get you to do all along. Trust Me. Depend on Me to work through you. And in that desperate moment, even though it be but a moment, we're abiding in Christ. And the pattern and the power of sin is broken for that moment. You see it expressed in that story of Peter walking on the water. Remember, as the fearful disciples looked out from the boat in the midst of the storm and they saw Jesus walking on the waves, they thought He was a ghost. They were so frightened. But Jesus says, be not afraid, it is I. And Peter, in his bold impulsiveness, said, Lord, if it be You, bid me come to You upon the water. And the Lord said immediately, come. And without even thinking through all that was involved, Peter just climbed out of the boat and started across on the water, doing fine, until he began to think about what he was doing. And when he suddenly realized that here he was out away from the boat, unsupported on the surface of the waves, and he saw them mounting up and billows on either side and the wind blowing, he got his eyes off the Lord and down he went. And about the time he began to blubber, he looked up and saw the Lord and he said, Lord, save me. It's said to be the shortest prayer in the Bible. And the Lord reached out His hand and picked him up and lifted him up, and the two of them walked back together on the water to the boat. Now, that's the Christian life, you see. And the Lord will put you in places where you just have to say, Lord, save me. And he does. Yesterday, at the Bible Study Fellowship Conference at Arrowhead Springs, last night, we had a sharing time. And among many wonderful expressions of God's faithful dealings with those present, one woman stood up and with her voice breaking with emotion, tears very close to the surface, she said, "I want to tell you that just a year ago," she said, "I had just been arrested for almost beating my 2.5-year-old son to death." And she said, "That so frightened me that I would be capable of doing a thing like that in anger." She said, "I began to listen to what the Lord was saying to me, and I came to Christ." And then her voice did break, and the tears flooded down her cheeks as she said, "And you know, the greatest joy that I have in Bible Study Fellowship is that they've made me the attendant at the nursery. And I've got 11 children, and next year they tell me it'll be doubled." And she was so happy she could hardly contain herself. Now, what taught her that lesson? Well, God allowing her to get into that circumstance where in desperation she cried out for help and abode in the Lord. And of course, he strengthened her, because no one who abides in him sins. And then the second observation we can make from this is that this primarily is proof of the new life in Jesus Christ. If you are claiming to be a Christian and you're not turning from sin, if you're going on week after week, month after month, year after year, in a condition and a relationship that you know is wrong, then you're not a Christian. Despite your experience, and despite your claim, and despite your attendance at church or anything else, you've never been born again. This is the proof of it. Isn't that what John says? "No one who sins has either seen him or known him." No one who persists, no one who habitually remains in a rebellious attitude toward God has ever seen him or known him. It's possible for a sheep and a pig both to fall into a mud hole, but the difference in their nature becomes immediately evident in their reaction. The pig is perfectly happy. He lies there on his back, just enjoying it, singing "Home, Sweet Home." But the sheep is very disturbed and troubled and unhappy and miserable and can't wait to get out. And so John says, no one born of God can persist in habitual sin, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot go on that way, sinning continuously, because he's born of God. The seed of God, the Spirit of God, the life of God, implanted by the Word of God, abides in him. It's as ineradicable as crabgrass. You can't get rid of it, no matter what you do. You can spray it, you can dig it, you can pull it, but it's still there in the next spring. And the world can, with its antagonism, spray the life of God and dig at it, and the devil can try to get it out, but it can't be gotten out. It's there. And that's why the mark of a real Christian is he's growing away from sin. He's turning away from these things. And if you go on in it, you're just deceiving yourself. You're not a child of God. Thank you, our Father, for these plain words from this apostle, who's made it very crystal clear what must be the test. We can't deceive you, Lord. You know our hearts. We can deceive ourselves so very easily, but, oh, Lord, what a wonderful comfort this is to know that if we have been born of you, our desire has been changed. And there's something deep within us that rides above this passion and lust after sin, which we admit is there, but which cancels it out and makes us turn from it and drives us on to purity and to holiness and to truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.